I want to begin this morning by giving you an update on a pruning story that I told you about a couple of years ago. About 10 years ago, I bought one of those small red-leafed ornamental maple trees for our front yard. I love that tree. I don't usually get emotionally attached to landscape items, but those little maple trees are so cute, and they're just perfect in a small yard. They grow slowly, so you don't have to worry about a monstrous tree growing up and taking over your universe. They're delicate, and for the most part, birds don't like to make their nest in unsturdy trees, so we've never had to worry about birds swirling around in our courtyard, leaving little white calling cards everywhere. And third, by the time you get tired of those bright red springtime leaves, they change color. In the middle of summer, it changes to a darker green, and it's more sedate. It's just perfect. Well, in the early years, I nursed my tree, and I used to feed it regularly and make sure it was always watered properly, and I talked to it all the time, and it always paid me back every spring by growing a little taller and getting a little wider and becoming a little fuller. And I had a neighbor that coveted that tree. It was great. She tried to hide it, but she would walk by and she'd say, "Your tree's so beautiful this year." Oh, I love that. I just love that. But 2 years ago, tragedy struck my tree. Yes. Yes. That's the way I felt. The winter had been too hard on it, and my little maple tree came out that spring with missing buds. I waited and waited for the tree to bloom into its usual leafy beauty, but every day when I came home from work and examined the nature of the limbs, there was no progress at all. Julie tried to help me be patient, but OCD and patience don't work well together. And sure enough, as the spring finally came and arrived, it was obvious that my tree was in trouble. Four of the main limbs of that tree were completely naked of leaves. The other limbs tried to put on a good face and lift my spirits, but it was so depressing. I chose a different way to come home so I wouldn't have to look at that tree all the way down the street. Finally, after a month of my depression, I'd had enough, so I grabbed the saw out of the garage. I went out to the tree, said goodbye to my tree, and was ready to cut it down. Julie came out of the house at that point, and she said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm putting to rest the thorn that is in my side." She goes, "No, you're not." She said, "You don't need to kill the tree. We just need to prune the tree." And then she said, "We're going to prune it, and then we're going to watch it. And in 2 years, I guarantee you, the tree will be beautiful again. I can't wait 2 years. I can't wait 2 years. It'll drive me nuts." And then she said, "Yes, you can. And yes, we will." So we pruned it. We pruned it back to Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. That's what it looked like. And my neighbor, the one I told you about that coveted the tree before, she walked by soon after the pruning was over. And she stopped in front of my house and she said to me, "What happened to your beautiful tree?" She did not need to bring that up in my face. Last year was a transitional year. But this year, when spring arrived, my little tree's back. It's shaped perfectly. It's taller than it was before. It covers the front wall of our house. It's absolutely perfect. Drive by my house. Drive by, you can see it. It's beautiful. Brian Wilcox will. He's my stalker. He comes by and sees my landscape lights. He covets those, believe it or not. You say to yourself, "Pastor, is there a point to this story? Or have you just lost all of your filters?" Sure, there's a point. I always have a point. Today, we're going to talk about, in John chapter 15, we're going to talk about pruning and growing. It's in a weird place in the Gospel of John. We're in the last few hours of Jesus' life. And in the middle of that, there's teaching on pruning and growing. As Christians, Jesus wants his disciples to appreciate the fact that good growth only happens when followers of Jesus realize that he is the one who initiates the growth and he is the one who can produce productivity in our lives. So take your Bible, if you have one with you, or look at the screen. We're going to be in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, in order to understand the context of this passage, we have to remember where Jesus and his disciples were in relation to the nature of the turmoil they were in because of the impending crucifixion. Chapter 15 falls in the middle of the farewell discourse, as it's referred to by most New Testament scholars, which Jesus delivered to his disciples as he made his way to the cross. He had reminded them that he was leaving, that he was going to die for the sins of the world. And the adversaries of Jesus, believing they were in complete control of his execution and the threat he posed on the Jewish way of life, they believed that by stopping Jesus, they would put an end to his movement and put an end to what they perceived was a threat to the power and authority they held over the people. But Jesus laid out his details with his disciples of sacrificing his life for the sins of the world, and he instructed them that his adversaries were wrong, that in fact, he was in control of his ultimate destiny, which was decided even before he came to earth. The Jews who were privately planning to take Jesus by force with the help of Judas who betrayed Jesus are ironically fulfilling the eternal plan of God. It was always God's design that Jesus die. Jesus knew that when he came to earth. He knew that he would die for the sins of the world. So as we begin the narrative of chapter 15, Jesus and his disciples are leaving the upper room and are headed toward the Garden of Gethsemane. It's believed that the route Jesus would have used on his way to the garden passed by the temple. The temple was for Jewish people the center from which they received and God's message was delivered to them. The temple was a place where they offered sacrifices for their sins. The temple was a holy place. It was a sacred place for them. And the religious and political rulers in that day had become comfortable with the hold they had over the people because they knew the people believed that the temple was what connected them to God. As Jesus and his disciples passed by the temple, it would have been obvious for them to see the carvings on the temple, carvings of vines that were carved into the wall and hung over the entrance to the temple gates. Large clusters connected those vines, clusters the size of a human being. So it was ornate and it was special as they would have observed it there. The ironic picture of Jesus passing by the temple was that he was, for the followers, a living example of what was being illustrated by the vines which decorated the temple gates. The vines on those gates symbolized man's connection to God. The Old Testament, the nation of Israel, was frequently spoken of as the vine through which God cared for and tended his relationship with his people. But the people kept corrupting their relationship with God by following their own ways, by pursuing carnal desires. They were denying God's clear commands that were delivered by the prophets, by pursuing desires that were outside the parameters that God had instructed them to stay away from. And by choosing solutions in their daily life that were often anti-God in scope and in practice. Jesus wants his disciples to realize that he was now their connection to God. That Messiah would now usher a new way for men and women to experience a relationship with God so that they could know him personally and intimately. In just a few hours, Jesus will lay down of his own volition on a cross and be nailed to that cross. It will then be lifted where he will die for the sins of the world so that we might experience the opportunity to have repentant, to repent of our sins and to experience a spiritual transformation that will propel us forward in grace to live according to the principles of Jesus. Judas, at this point in the narrative, has left the group and has gone to secure his betrayal of Jesus to the Jewish rulers. So the plan of God's in motion, and the teaching here in chapter 15, as I said earlier, at first glance seems out of place. Why would Jesus feel it important to engage the disciples in a discussion on vines and a vine dresser at a time when he was facing death in just a few hours? Remember, Jesus has spent a lot of time with his disciples wanting to assuage their fears and anxieties and encouraging them to trust that he already had made provisions for their continued security and spiritual survival. That's what chapter 14 was all about, helping them cope with the storm that was coming. The emotion surrounding the chaos of his death, he knew would bring them into that storm. He wanted them, and I believe he wanted us, to understand that strength and security is inseparably linked to our relationship with Jesus and forever will be that way. So it makes sense when we look at it from that point of view. Jesus needed to further bolster the disciples to understand that your relationship to me is critical in the survival of what's ahead of you. As their Jewish counterparts were tied to a ritualistic system of standards and rules, Jesus now wanted his followers to understand that they will be forever connected to God through this living relationship with him. So he was fulfilling what the Old Testament system and the Old Testament saints had always longed for. So he begins the story in chapter 15 with three key players described in the narrative. The first is his heavenly father, referred to as the vine dresser in verse 1. Then Jesus himself, referred to as the vine, also in verse 1. And finally, followers and disciples of Jesus, referred to as branches in verse 2. I am the true vine, and my father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, for some of us this morning, as we begin this chapter, it seems to begin with a negative. It says, if we're the branches, then we can expect to be pruned. It's not that it's an option. It says that we're going to be pruned. I remember what my little tree looked like after Julie and I pruned him. It was awful. It was cruel. I wondered for months later if I shouldn't have just cut it down. But when I look at him this spring, you know, he's lush and thriving. There's no fruit, but maple trees don't bear fruit. I found that out. We're bombarded today with thinking that says, always look out for yourself. You always go around once in life, grab for all the gusto you can get. Make it your ambition to always have it your own way. You see, secularism tries to convince us that the world is meant to serve us. However, that's not what Christianity says. The working definition of being Christian means instead of selfish living, Jesus demands that we become selfless in our actions, selfless in our attitudes, selfless in our behavior. The example that Jesus lived out was that of serving, looking for ways to get out of ourselves and pour our hearts and lives into the needs of others. That old song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love," is really true, as it defines the practical implications of being Christian. The Bible says that we're born disconnected from God, And we struggle. We struggle to make it on our own. We try to accumulate stuff. We try to gather all the things that we think will make us feel better about ourselves and will fulfill us. But we, at some point in our lives, we come to the place where there's a void that stares us in the face. And no matter what we try to stuff in our lives to fill that void, it's still there. We have it all, but it doesn't fill the void. I believe we were born with a God-sized void in our lives, and nothing that we try to fill it up with will be enough to take the place of God and what He wants to do for us. That's why Jesus died, to become for us the one who fills those voids in our lives. His plan, the plan He was implementing in the Gospel of John, makes it possible for anyone and everyone who believes to have a total spiritual transformation, to repent of sin, surrender our lives to Jesus. That allows us to hit a restart button and start our lives over as servants of Jesus. Chapter 15, then, is about followers of Jesus. What kind of follower are you? What kind of follower do you want to be? Are you willing to make the personal sacrifices necessary to be the kind of follower that you say you want to be? Jesus was getting the disciples ready for life that was not going to be easy. The difficulties they would face around the crucifixion were great, but they were just the beginning of the challenges followers of Jesus were going to face. So in these verses, Jesus is telling His disciples of the priorities of the vine dresser. What does God want for you? What is God designing for you? When we think of Him as the ultimate vine dresser, the guy who's in charge of the vineyard, what does He want for us? That's where I focused. And I found four different things that I think are priorities for the vine dresser. The first is this. The vine dresser repositions connected and underproducing branches so that they will have the greatest opportunity to produce better and more plentiful fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. The phrase "He takes away" is a translation of a Greek verb that means literally to take away, or it can equally be rendered as to lift up. If a first century vine dresser were asked which meaning made more sense to them, he probably would have chosen to lift up. Because in caring for vineyards, the vines would often grow down into the dirt toward the soil, and they'd get mixed in with the soil, and they would get wet and moist, and mold would grow, and it would stunt the growth of the vine. So the vine dresser would often go through his vineyards and prop up those lower branches so the air would flow under them and that no disease would hit the vines and they would flourish. So the principle here in chapter 15 then is, I believe, this. God has the wisdom and the discernment and, listen to me, the absolute right to reposition us so that we might have the opportunity to become better servants and better producers for the kingdom of God. It might mean He will choose to move you from those places that have become too comfortable for you. It might mean He will stretch you to consider a new ministry endeavor that will cause you to trust Him more completely. So the discomfort that you might be experiencing right now might simply be God lifting you up, letting the air flow in and around you again. He may be repositioning you to be more productive for Him, but sometimes we interpret that as there's something wrong, that we're being punished. Why would God do this? Well, maybe He's wanting to make you a better producer, so He's raising you up. Second, in addition to repositioning, the vine dresser may choose a more drastic form of adjustment. And every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes. Pruning is the removal of something that is proven to be unproductive or that stands as an obstacle to growth. Pruning is not something the branch can do for itself. A vine dresser, or one who has a larger vision of the whole vineyard, does the pruning. He has to examine the branches carefully to see what is in the way and then choose to remove it or prune it back. He cannot be overtly concerned about how the pruning looks. It might look like damage. That doesn't bother the vine dresser. He has to look down the road and get the vision of the benefit of his actions in the future, the growth that that pruning will produce. Because God loves us, he prunes us. He makes us more productive for future growth and spiritual prosperity. God may need to take out of your life someone or something or some situation that's hindering you from reaching your potential as a one who could grow and be productive for him. But God never does this pruning carelessly. He never does it with malice. Let me say that again. God does not prune us carelessly. He does not do it with malice. Instead, he uses great care and concern and grace. So if you're experiencing what you believe is a pruning in your life right now, based on this discussion of chapter 15, guard yourself against resentment and anger toward God. How many times have I seen Christians shake a little fist in the air as if God left me or God has chosen to give me an assignment that I can't bear? And I'm thinking, that's the silliest thing I've ever seen. That we would shake an angry fist at God? God doesn't prune us. God doesn't condition us because he doesn't love us. He does it because he loves us. He wants to make us better. The third in this discourse in 15, he's talking about the vine dresser's role in dealing with disconnected branches in the vineyard. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now the text gives us no reason as to why the branch does not abide in the vine. So be careful not to read intentions into these verses that aren't there. For whatever reason, anyone who does not have a sure connection to the vine eventually dries up and dies. Do you get that? If you're not connected to the vine, there's no potential for you to have life. The vine is the one who gives life to the branches. If the branches are not attached to him, they will not survive. They cannot thrive spiritually. And they will never experience the promise of growth and productivity. Perhaps one aspect of the meaning of these verses we should look at in a positive light. What if the disconnected branches are the result of the vine dresser's previous prunings? And to discard them and cast them into the fire simply keeps those branches, those branches that have died, from impeding the healthy growth of branches that are still growing and thriving. God desires uninterrupted and unhindered branches that have a desire to be productive and to flourish for him. He wants to create an environment in your life where it is the best possible scenario for you to grow and for you to produce. There's one last thing. I believe there's this one more priority of the vine dresser in Jesus' discourse. This is a positive one. And it's in the producing of good fruit. The vine dresser is always pleased when the branches produce good and plentiful fruit. Get the picture of this. God is always pleased. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He said, I'm looking at that standard. How much fruit are you producing? And are you producing it for me? Are you bringing glory to me by what you're producing with your life? Remember, Jesus was on his way to the garden that night to pray. He wanted his followers to evaluate the cost of being a follower of Jesus. He wanted them to know that there would be pain and sorrow and trouble. But he wanted them to rest in the assurance that he would be their connection. He would keep them strong. He would keep them secure. He would make them good producers for his glory. He would never leave them. He would never detach himself from them. By the end of the first century, these disciples had been instrumental in changing the culture of the entire known world. Evangelistically, they had brought many hundreds and hundreds of people to Jesus for salvation. Sacrificially, they had shown themselves to be servants of the living God in every way possible. They had given up every remnant of their former lives for the sake of showing him honor and love. They took the call of faith literally, and they died to themselves that they might live for Christ. And that's what they did. How could the vine dresser then have been anything other than pleased with the fruit his followers presented to him? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So, I finished the study this week and just sat and thought about what is God saying to me? What is God saying to your pastor from this text? The first question that came to my mind is, what kind of love, Greg, do you have for Jesus? What is the nature of your love for Jesus? Is it lip service? Is it genuine? Do you desire to know him and love him deeper every day of your life? So then I'm going to ask you that same question. What is the nature of your love for Jesus as you sit here this morning on this Mother's Day morning, and I'm going to ask you to evaluate that for yourself. Second, what are the ways you are looking to serve him? With the gifts and talents and abilities he's given you, what are you looking for as far as service? Rather than being served, how are you serving others? I'm going to ask you to stand up and share that or to raise your hand. But it's a question you ought to ask yourself. What is the quality then of the love you have for one another? Why is it we always expect the worst and are suspicious of the worst instead of the best in our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why is it we sometimes fail to give our brothers and sisters in Christ the benefit of the doubt? What is the quality of our love for each other? Because I think that directly affects the fruit we will produce for him. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's how I know you love me, if you keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you that you are here and that you remind us of important issues in our life, of important things that we need to think about. God, stir our minds. Make us aware, Lord, of the areas of our life that need to change, that need to be transformed by your grace and mercy and your kindness. Help us to look at our brothers and sisters differently. Help us to want that spiritual transformation that will make us followers and disciples who please the vine dresser. And God, I pray that in this congregation, we will be producers of good fruit, fruit that you are pleased with, fruit that you want to receive, because you have initiated the growth. God, I pray that we will be the people you have designed us to be, and that we will love each other, and we will love your word, and we will follow your commandments. In the name of Jesus, amen.